Of Human Life Sunday, and our text will be from Psalm 78, and really just verse 6, and addended to that verse 7, but the central piece, verse 6, and then also verse 7. And I want to make a couple of comments, and this first borders on an announcement, but there's really no time to catch everybody in worship, and this is a good moment, and of course it connects to the worship and life of the church. More on this at the annual meeting, but Tom Bilbro and Matthew Lancer are working on how we structure leadership and accountability for our ministries. I think the deadline for their finishing that work is in March. And in the near term, we have a new missions coordinator. That's Laura Lancer, but we need someone to fill nursery. I think she's looking for a person. We're also looking for someone, man or woman, in their 20s or 30s, to be a co-worker with Sherry Partridge on life issues, primarily to be a liaison to CareNet. And we have a bunch of other needs that we need to fill. Sometimes people come to, and those will be disclosed by Matthew and Lancer and the elders after we sort of rewire things, but people come to us sometimes and they're coming from a church where they were very active and they feel kind of burned out and they just want to park and rest for a bit. So I want to put before you the possibility that maybe your parking is done, and maybe it's time to engage. If you came as a member to this congregation, you took a vow to support the worship and work of the church to the best of your ability. If you're doing the best that you can, well, wonderful. More power to you. If you're not, maybe there's room in there to engage, and we want to encourage you to consider that. All of these positions that will eventually come up are two-year commitments, so you have to take it and stay with it. We've talked about this before, but it's very common in churches for commitment levels to be lower than everything else in your life, so people will take something and then let it go relatively soon. So it's a two-year commitment. You'll have oversight and accountability with one of the elders, and our encouragement, third thing, is to ask you to help us develop others to work alongside you and to replace you if you do decide to move on after 2 years. So that's all coming on the horizon, but my main point is this. Just if somebody comes to you eventually in the coming months and asks you to support a ministry or participate in it, just, if you would, be prepared to consider it seriously. We need people to do things. The church is growing. As officers, we don't cover everything anymore. We need your help and your participation in ministry. So be praying and thinking about that, if you would. And also, think about your gifts and your interests and where you'd like to serve. I want to make a comment on the game today, just so I can ruin it for those of you who might watch it. I went to a Pac-12 university, and I found that on certain occasions, if I borrowed my neighbor's antenna, we don't have TV in our house. We never had when our kids were growing up because we're very holy people. And so I would borrow this guy's antenna on certain Saturdays to see if I could get a Cal game. And once I discovered that on a certain channel, and if, you know, like if the planets aligned and you could get the antenna to work, I could watch a football game sort of through the haze on TV. And when I did that, I relapsed into watching college football mode. And at some point, I'm sitting there slowly rising off the sofa, screaming at the television set. And I hear my daughter say, "Mommy, something's wrong with Daddy." She'd never seen me like that. And of course, there was nothing wrong with me. It was the ref that was the problem. And I offer that as an example of how, and this is the interesting thing to me, sports can just carry you away. It can just take you where it wants you to go. I've said this before, but my wife watches some coach whip off his headset and throw it to the ground, and she said this several times. Well, that's just ridiculous. He's a grown man. What is he doing whipping off his headset and throwing it to the ground in a hissy fit like he's a little kid? And I realized after a while, I have no answer to that. The answer is he's acting like a fool. And sports do that to us. They can make us act like fools. And I've If you've been in this church for a while, I've read this account to you before, but I love it. I think it's very useful, and I'm going to pull out this one line that's very, very good. This is from the Confessions of Augustine, and one of Augustine's closest friends was Alypius. And Augustine tells this story, and of course he means for this to be instructive to us, when Alypius was prevailed upon by his friends to go to the Colosseum one day. Whatever you've seen on television or in movies of what happened in the Colosseum, let me tell you this, it was worse. It was worse than anything you've seen on TV or in a movie. What happened in the Colosseum was macabre and grotesque beyond understanding. So Alypius finally makes this commitment to go, and you'll hear how he rationalizes it in his mind, and I'll just read to you what happens. Let me start with how Alypius protests in the very beginning before he's going to go. He said, "If you drag my body to that place and sit me down there, do not imagine," this is Alypius's bravado in the beginning, "that you can turn my mind and my eyes to those spectacles. I shall be as one not there, so I shall overcome both you and the games." They heard him, but nonetheless took him with them, wanting perhaps to discover whether he could actually carry it off. When they arrived and had found seats where they could, the entire place seethed with the most monstrous delight in the cruelty, which is a word that hardly begins to describe it. He kept his eyes shut and forbade his mind to think about such fearful evils. Would, this is Augustine speaking, would that he had blocked his ears as well. A man fell in combat. A great roar from the entire crowd struck him with such vehemence that he was overcome by curiosity. What's everybody so excited about? A guy's about to die. That's what everybody's worked up about. Supposing himself strong enough to despise whatever he saw and to conquer it, he opened his eyes. He was struck in the soul by a wound graver than the wound in the gladiator's body, whose fall had caused the roar. The shouting entered by his ears and forced open his eyes. Thereby it was the means of wounding and striking to the ground. This is the key sentence. It's very interesting. Striking to the ground, a mind still more bold than strong. Oh, I can handle this. And the weaker for the reason that he presumed on himself when he ought to have relied on you. The you is God. Augustine wrote the Confessions to God himself. As soon as he saw the blood, he at once drank in savagery and did not turn away. His eyes were riveted. He imbibed madness. Without any awareness of what was happening to him, he found delight in the murderous contest and was inebriated by bloodthirsty pleasure. He was not now the person who had come in, but just one of the crowd which he had joined and a true member of the group which had brought him. Well, so much for ancient Rome. There's hardly a connection between the NFL and ancient Rome. Of course, unless you watch the Frontline show about brain injuries in football that can begin as early as 14 or 15. Did any of you see that? Brain injuries across the NFL are rapidly becoming the norm. And the damage that's being done by multiple hits, when you see a guy who's taken out of a game with a concussion, and there's hardly a game where somebody doesn't leave without a concussion, you're looking at a guy who's probably bound for serious trouble when he's in his late 40s. And I would encourage you to search Frontline about NFL helmets and brain injuries and watch that. I think it's about an hour or so, but man, it was eye-opening. I was reading on, I think, Sports Illustrated or the ESPN websites that there's some, this is Rick Riley, the columnist for now ESPN, who said he just can't enjoy football anymore because he knows that all those guys are incurring brain injuries and he just doesn't want to watch it. So now I really wrecked the game for you. But let me say this, for some of you, of course not everybody, but for some of you, this game will be a far more emotionally engaging 3 hours than anything you've done in the last 6 months. And here's my question. Why is that? Why is that? Why a football game? Why is that going to draw out of you powerful emotions that nothing else draws out of you? I think it's a fair question. I'll leave you hanging with that. Psalm 78 is an historical psalm of remembrance. It was written after David's reign and urges Israel to remember all the times God has delivered her, so it sort of cycles through Israel's sin, God's deliverance, and the calling to remember the faithfulness of God. So it's not just deliverance from Egypt, but from, you could call, environmental and geopolitical danger in the wilderness, later all her enemies in Canaan. The moral force of the story is due to Israel sinning and rebelling throughout her history, and God remains faithful as a father and redeemer to her. That's the moral force of it. Ultimately, the Lord, of course, sends David, who reigns as a type of Christ, prefiguring Jesus, who will solve Israel's problem of unfaithfulness permanently and solve our problem of unfaithfulness permanently. My interest in Psalm 78 this morning is just the purpose statement that is verse 6. So if you're Bibles are open, you can look at that. I'm just going to hang out there. Namely, here it is, that the children yet unborn, and then if you go down into the last part of verse 6 and verse 7, set their hope on God, remember the works of God, and keep the commandments of God. You could say it this way, this is my crucial point, the unborn have a purpose, and the purpose of the unborn is to sing themselves the praise of God, but also to proclaim it to the generation after them. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 and to give this context, but again focusing on 6 and 7. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. And here's their purpose, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers. Now we're back to Israel in the wilderness, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Pray with me. Father, we all know that this is also our story at times and in ways. By your grace, we are at many times faithful and steadfast, other times not so. So this resonates with us. We pray that you would teach us humbly, or maybe by teaching us, make us humble, so that we might hear these words and think seriously about this generational fidelity, one generation speaking to another, and the purpose of a generation yet unborn being to tell the next generation. We pray that you would put all these purposes in our hearts, make them clear to us, make us realize that this matters. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So two things. The first I want to simply mention, this, it'll be sort of a subtext through the whole message, but I'm not going to speak to it, and then the second we'll speak to. First of all, as parents, we're not just raising kids, and we're not just raising kids so we hope they don't get into trouble. You're raising the next generation of the worshipers of God, something much more important than you, much more important than your family and your household, much more important than all of us here together, and that is that the next generation would praise God because it is his due and it is the right purpose of all created beings, especially human beings. So key this morning is those children, that is the children yet unborn, this is my second point, they already have existence, they already have identity in the mind of God, they are real to Him even before they're born, and they have a purpose. That's the meaning of this text. And that purpose, again, is to arise and tell of God to their children, right? That generational fidelity and message. And I think our reflex is to think, well, people are flesh and blood. They're real once they're known to us and to other human beings. But that's actually not true. Reality is what exists in the mind of God. Think of it in Psalm 139:16. Everybody knows this verse. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Your entire life was known to God before you began to live it, before you were born. I don't understand that. I can't explain it to you, but there it is. It's true. Similarly, Psalm 33:9 says, God spoke and it came to be. I know it doesn't sound the same, but it is. Because God can speak something into existence, what matters, really, is what's in the mind of God. That's what's going to get spoken into existence. Among many other things, you and I were in the mind of God before we came to be. In fact, we were in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and that's what matters. And here's my question. I'm going to give it to us now, and then I'll come back to it. If all this is true, wouldn't it make sense that the children yet unborn were of ultimate significance to us, and that it would matter profoundly to us because they matter to God, and they already have existence in the mind of God, and ultimately, that's all that really matters. That's where reality is. That's what reality is. But the fact is, it's just not that important to us. I don't say that to you to make you feel guilty. Whatever guilt arises from that is between you and God. I think it's just a statement of fact. It's just not important anymore to evangelical Protestants in North America that abortion takes place. I mean, it registers. It just doesn't register very deeply or very significantly. I think during the awakening of the 70s and early 80s, concern for the unborn and the elderly was probably at a peak among Protestant evangelicals, but it faded very quickly. Ben Edwards, who worshiped with us many years and led our life issues efforts in this congregation, now works for CareNet. Part of his work is building relationships with churches. I think you'd be surprised at how few churches Ben gets a real welcome at. And he doesn't. He picks churches that he thinks of, or he thinks he knows that they will be committed to the cause, but he doesn't find that to be the case. He finds in many cases churches are sympathetic to what he has to say, ministry to mothers and their unborn children and then their children. They're sympathetic to that, but they don't want to get involved and offend someone in the church. You got to hang on that idea for a moment. Who would be offended by that? Well, only God. God would be offended by it. But the preference is, let's not offend the people in our church at the expense, of course, of offending God. Certainly back in the day, the pro-life movement was ugly at times. There were crimes committed, including murder. I mean, there's absolutely no excuse, reason for it. I mean, what could be more self-destructive to a movement than you're killing people to advance it? It was a movement in conflict, I think. You felt in the pro-life movement, this was decades ago, a kind of hatred for the world. But isn't the mission of the gospel to love the world? And so I think it was internally conflicted. I do think the movement then was bound to implode eventually. But I think the real problem is deeper. And the real problem is the things that matter to God just don't matter to us that much. Not the way they should. Oh, they matter some, I know, but not the way that they should. Our lives, our hearts, ask this about yourself. They're just not organized that way. Your life, your heart is not really organized around, you know, ultimately, the things that matter to God. It's organized more around, you know, they may even be things that you feel like you don't have a very high commitment to. It's just the stuff that sucks up all your time. and your life is organized by maybe trying to just manage all those things and keep the whole machine going forward, which I know if you have young kids, you probably feel that way every day. That tends to organize our lives. I think we want for the things that matter to God to matter to us, but I think generally speaking, just trying to be honest, I'm not sure that they do. We care about those things. We tend to care most about those things that touch us personally. Not things that, you could say it this way, I think, touch God personally, but things that touch us personally. This is going to be complicated. I've never really used an illustration this way, but I think this will sort out. I want to try to illustrate this from Laura Hillenbrand's wonderful book, Unbroken. If you haven't read that book, you need to do yourself a favor. Go to Amazon, buy Unbroken, and read that book. It's a great book. And Hillenbrand just does a great, great job. She tells it very straight up. She could tweak some of the emotional moments if she wanted to, and she never does. I think that increases the power of it. It's very well written. It's a story just expertly told, and it's the story of a guy named Louis Zamperini. He's a little Italian hellraiser in Los Angeles as a kid. He gets into more and more trouble, but he kind of gets rescued from all that trouble by becoming a distance runner, and with time he discovers he's a world-class athlete, goes to the Olympics in Berlin in 1936. He shakes hands with Adolf Hitler. This guy's alive. He's 96 years old, still lives in Los Angeles. Then in World War II, he joins the Army Air Force. He's taken prisoner by the Japanese. He's tortured. It's unthinkable. It's miserable. And he comes home very angry and very confused and with what we would now call PTSD, but of course not a way that we thought about the problems that veterans faced back then. And he becomes an alcoholic, and a very destructive alcoholic. Finally, saved by Jesus at a Billy Graham crusade in 1949, and basically spends the rest of his life in ministry, especially camps for kids who are like the kid that he was when he was 12 to 17 or 18. Let me shift a little here. I know virtually nothing about the history of eugenics in the United States, but in the 1930s, when Louis was getting into a lot of trouble, he became a candidate for sterilization. Eugenics is a Greek word. It means well-born. The idea is to increase reproduction rates for people who have desirable social traits. Here's the quiz. Tell me what a desirable social trait is. Here's another quiz. Who gets to decide what a desirable social trait is? Eugenics wanted to increase reproduction rates among those with desirable social traits, and they wanted to decrease reproduction rates among those with undesirable social traits. And Louis, of course, was in the second category, and this is what Hillenbrand says. Some eugenicists advocated euthanasia, and in mental hospitals, this was quietly carried out on scores of people through lethal neglect or outright murder. At one Illinois mental hospital, new patients were dosed with milk from cows infected with tuberculosis in the belief that only the undesirable would perish. That's like throwing the witch into the water, and if she swims, she's okay. As many as 4 in 10 of these patients died. A more popular tool of eugenics was forced sterilization employed on a raft of lost souls who through misbehavior or misfortune fell into the hands of state governments. By 1930, when Louis was entering his teens, California was enraptured with eugenics and would ultimately sterilize some 20,000 people. We thought this was a Nazi thing, but it was alive and well in the United States. When Louis was in his early teens, an event in Torrance, Southern California, brought reality home. A kid from Louis's neighborhood was deemed feeble-minded. He was institutionalized and barely saved from sterilization through a frantic legal effort by his parents, funded by their Torrance neighbors. Now get this, he was deemed feeble-minded. Listen, tutored by Louis's brothers, the boy earned straight A's. Louis was never more than an inch from juvenile hall or jail, and as a serial troublemaker, a failing student and a suspect Italian. He was just the sort of, sorry to all Italians here, he was just the sort of rogue that eugenicists wanted to cull. Suddenly understanding what he was risking, he was deeply shaken. Let me extract two things from this. Nothing against Louis Zamperini or the other family with the other boy, but hardly anyone really cares about eugenics or euthanasia until it touches them personally. Once it comes crashing into your life, okay, it's real. But until then, it's just whatever, a political issue or a social issue or whatever. I think it's just the way we are. We want to be people of principle. We want to go forward and do things because they're right or we're fighting something that's wrong. I'm going to live by principle. I'm a man of principle. That's the way I'm going to conduct my affairs. We tend to be people who have a mixture in our lives, living by principle and those things that really engage us personally. That's one thing I want to take from this. I think that's true about how the Zamperinis came in contact with the issue and others. There's something else here, and I'll try to connect these two in a moment. Eugenics, even euthanasia, is a natural outcome once you take away from human beings the objective, transcendent value of human life that is created by the fact that all those lives belong to God, existed in His mind before they came to be, formed with purpose and meaning because God assigned that purpose and meaning to them. If you take away the value of life grounded in the purpose of God, once you do that, the value of life is what? Well, you're shifting from a divine transcendent purpose to what? An earthly purpose. Now human life has value relative to, what is it? Other human life, right? Now you have to measure human life against human life and decide which one do we keep. Let me ask you this. Do you know anybody who's better than you? Do you know anybody who does what you do and they do it better than you do? Under that scheme, that person is worth more than you are. I know ministers who do everything I do as a minister better than I do. That means I'm worth less than them in that scheme. And here's the catch, but not to Jesus. Not to Jesus. To Jesus, you are of absolute worth. In at least two moments in Louis Zamperini's life, he was a candidate for eugenics. Some might have argued euthanasia, first as an increasingly dangerous teenager. I mean, who are those people who decide a kid is feeble-minded and months later he gets straight A's? First as an increasingly dangerous teenager, but second as an angry drunk after the war. And if you read the book, you'll see this. He's not only contributing absolutely nothing to society, but he's doing real damage to the people who love him and to others around him. What those people, this is so important, what those people could not have known, what no one could have known in a society without God, is that God had a purpose for Louis Zamperini, and that purpose was appointed before he even came to be. The purpose for his life was appointed before Ephesians 1, the foundation of the world, when Louis was, the language of Psalm 78, a child unborn. As far as I know, I don't say this for the emotional force of it. I think this is true. I think I'm stating simple facts because of reports I've read. As far as I know, children, unborn children, who are killed and removed from their mother's wombs are put in trays and then in trash bags and then into a dumpster. God keeps His own counsel when it comes to what happens to them. Because you know God, you know that He will do what is just and what is good. For us, there's no way to gauge the loss. There's no way to assign a value to it. Honestly, I'm not even sure how to think about purpose in relation to such lives that, you know, from our perspective, never come into existence. Sometimes in a sermon on sanctity of human life, you'll hear somebody say that some great thing was lost. I think that's slightly disingenuous. I don't even know how to think about purpose relative to a life that really never, this is the Bible's language, comes to be. I just know, and this is the key, I just know they were real to him. They mattered to him. In his mind, they existed, they had identity, and they had purpose. They were there for a reason. And the question for us, and I mean this too in a technical sense, this is not for the guilt, do they matter to you? Does it matter to you? Well, I think that depends. This is the key, and then I'm done. It depends on the degree to which you are living out your own purpose for your life. And that is, this is verse 7, living with your hope on God, remembering the works of God to yourself and to the next generation, and keeping the commandments of God. I think it's fair to call all of this just what we do in Reform circles, man's chief end. What's the reason you're on this planet? To glorify God and to enjoy him today and forever, which is what the confession means by forever. If that's genuinely the focus of your life, then what matters to God, because you're living for him, matters to you. What will be the thing that you live for is the thing, you could say it this way, I think, that God lives for. Those two sets will be very, very close. Most of us, just as I said, I think we're a blend, perhaps even a confusion. We want what we want, but we want what God wants also. We're trying to make them both work together, but it's frustrating. I think often we feel guilty. My job in this message, I can't make you do anything. I just want to shine a light on the decision, just like Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. Choice between life and death. There's a decision you have to make here. Do you go on living for your own purposes, or do you live for the things that matter to God? This may be reductionist, but the only reason Protestants no longer engage these issues is they are self-absorbed. I am. I'm a lot more self-absorbed than I thought. Talia, the girl for whom we took guardianship, is sick. She's not here today. That child, who is difficult for us, has shown me how completely selfish and self-absorbed I am. I knew I was going to say this, but when I knelt for the confession here this morning, I thought, you know, I don't even have my brain around this. I live for me. I generally do. This is my total default mode. I generally do. What works for me? When am I frustrated? When you are not working for me, okay? I need all of you to think about this more seriously if I'm going to be happy. You guys need to take me seriously. I've got some desires here, and let's all get on the bandwagon and start fulfilling these. I mean, I'm kidding, but I do think that's how we go through life. I'm so very committed to myself. Jesus put Talia in my home to love her. I think most of the time I tolerate her. I'm trying, but I'm far from good at it. I think the sooner you can admit this, then the sooner you can say, and this is a very important turning point, all right, what do I do now? It's a good prayer. All right, my life is focused primarily on me, Jesus. What do I do now? What would you have me do? What can I change? And you may see some things and you feel like, you know, I've tried to change that for decades, so you're weak. Well, stop and say, Jesus, I'm weak. I don't have the strength to do that. Can you change this thing so that I can have the strength and start to think in a way that's more directed toward what you would have me do, your purposes for my life on this earth? That's the process we need to be in. And honestly, I think you're describing sanctification. But honestly, you're in that purpose your entire, I mean, I'm sorry, you're in that process your entire life. It's where we're all going. There are some of you who think you're pretty sanctified. I just want to ask you to leave the church now. Thank you. But for the rest of us who are all dirty, rotten sinners, we're all Louis Zamperinis, right? You're just an angry drunk, and you don't know what to do with your life. You're destroying your marriage, and then Jesus saved you. You're no different than he is, not by any stretch of the imagination. What do I do now? How does my life begin to align with your purposes for me? I think when that moment comes, I'm going to give this a very, very sharp and narrow focus. There's a CareNet clinic here in town that needs your help. It needs your support. But more broadly, there's a whole movement here that needs speakers who can go to churches and advocate for these issues. Yeah, they need checks and donations, but they probably need volunteers more than that, people who can get involved and engage this issue. But, you know, my counsel would be this: don't do that until the Lord has actually begun to change your heart. Let him do that first. You don't want to go into it. I mean, you don't have to be totally convinced, but you have to realize, okay, my heart has begun to soften for these concerns, these issues, and so I'm going to begin to engage. And then you'll grow in it from that point forward, but it may take some time to get there. And I'll say this, I think it's likely there are women here right now who have had an abortion, and I didn't do it this year, but I've said it before, all of these sermons every year, this is not some special category of sin, and the forgiveness that Christ works on the cross and in the resurrection is as available to you as it is to me. And remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The sin is grievous to the woman personally in a way that I know is devastating, and of course I'll never know anything about it, but I know from the outside that it's devastating, and I can promise you this, Jesus can remove entirely the devastation of that thing. And CareNet, this is the wonderful thing, CareNet actually needs women who have had abortions, because those are the only women who know how to counsel other women. This is a new ministry with CareNet, who know how to counsel other women who have had abortions. And you know when it tends to come home? When their grandmothers, when their kids have kids, it starts to all come back to them. So a lot of those women, this ministry is called Healing Tide. A lot of those women are in their early 50s to early 60s. The purpose set for each of us, stepping back and looking at the broader picture, before you were born, was to live for and to proclaim to the next generation the glory of God. One of my prayers for us as a congregation is not only that we would increasingly do that, but that we would hold each other accountable to living that way. Somehow, without becoming legalists, we have to have the expectation, I'm going to try to move in the direction of living a life so that what matters to me is what matters to God. Help me in that. Walk with me in that. Pray for me in that. Work with me in that. That will be among the most fruitful things we will ever do as the body of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Holy Father, I have come to this so late in life, but I have come to a point of realizing that I'm not going to develop on my own into the kind of person that I need to be. It's become increasingly for me just a prayer. Lord, there are all sorts of things that I lack. I don't even think about them. Would you please give them to me? And I think we have to put this on that list. Give us an ability to look beyond ourselves, look beyond our self-absorption, and to begin to care about things that matter to you. And I pray, God, do this, if you would. Reorganize our lives so that the thread that runs through everything that we do is maybe a lingering background question. Does this matter to God? Order us, structure us this way. Give us hearts for it. Give us passion for it, we ask. In Jesus' name,
Amen.